We're kind of continuing a little quick, brisk jaunt through 1 Corinthians this morning. We've kind of been working our way. A couple weeks ago, we were in chapter 1. Last week, we were moving along into, I think, chapter 13. This week, we're in chapter 15. Next week, we're going to go back to 12, catch a couple things that maybe we missed, but we're kind of working our way through this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. So far, Paul has addressed factions in the church, some division over who their favorite leader is, who their favorite speaker is, who's doing the best job in arguing in the ways that they want them to debate and to discuss and argue. He has talked about numerous disagreements throughout his letter to the Corinthians here on Christian ethics in Corinth and how they are supposed to be living and interacting with this Greek-Roman pagan culture around them. How are they called to be living and practicing their faithfulness to the way of Jesus? Paul has talked about the actions and the ethics that are love. Last week we looked at Paul's definition of love and in particular what that means for the Corinthians, how they are called to enact love. That love isn't just a feeling, love's not just an emotion, but especially in the Greek it highlights that love is enacted. Things that we do and don't do in the way that we interact with one another. And again, next week we'll look at the gifts of God's Spirit that empowered and inspired the church. But this week we're looking at a debate that seems to have been happening in Corinth that was different from issues of ethics and ethical behavior. And it concerned how the Corinthians were understanding the story of Jesus, the resurrection, and the significance of the Christ event. When I say the Christ event, that's just kind of a shorthand way of saying Jesus' birth, life, teachings, death, resurrection, appearance, ascension. Kind of one way that some theologians kind of group that together is to say the Christ event, because it gets us through saying all of that all in one breath. But we're going to be taking a look at that and how Paul explains that to the Corinthians and the significance that is for them and the significance that is for us. And so as we look at, I think a powerful chapter, a powerful kind of explanation and summary of what our faith is all about and the hope that we have. We're going to be taking a look at that this morning. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for all of the events, the teachings, the way of being that you came and you showed us. Thank you for all of the highlights of your life. And as we continue in our finite way to think about what your life means for our lives, for the life of those around us, for the life of the world, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be speaking to us this morning through me or despite me. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bibles, or your Bible app will do if that's what you have, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be kind of brushing through that. Dave read for us most of it. He said next time he wants to read the whole Bible, so we'll go for it. But when you start, when you open up chapter 15, it's kind of hard to like say we're going to stop here because that says everything we need it to say. It's kind of hard to do that, and we cut out a couple parts. But even that, I would encourage you this afternoon, you know, have dinner with your mother, do whatever you're going to do, but go back, read the full of chapter 15, see what parts we kind of skipped over for this morning. They are also significant. They are also inspired word of God. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to kind of focus in on the parts that we read this morning. It seems that in the Corinthian church, in those believers in Corinth, which again included a number of Jewish people who would have grown up reading Torah, who were immersed in the Jewish faith, and so they make up a part of who the Christians are in Corinth. There were also a substantial number of Greek and Romans who had no idea what Torah was about, who maybe didn't know what all of the practices of the Jewish faith are. Instead, they were raised in kind of the Greek philosophy, and that was kind of where they were coming from, and they're trying to figure out how do they follow Jesus, how do they follow a Jewish Messiah when their background, their philosophy, the things that have shaped their mind are a Greek Roman philosophical understanding of the universe. And sometimes in our world today, we don't really consider how much Greek and Roman philosophy continues to have an impact on us. They've kind of shaped a lot of our Western culture, and so maybe we need to hear some of this as well from that background, that vantage point. But it seems as though some in Corinth were denying the physical resurrection of the body. Some Greek philosophers believed that the material, the physical body, was corrupt and evil and therefore could not be eternal. There can't be a resurrection because that thing, that fleshly matter stuff was evil and corrupt, and so it can't be brought back to life. There can't be this physical resurrection. And so that was kind of an early issue that the church, the large church, had to write about, had to think about. There was this belief in, it's called Gnosticism, which was kind of like all that mattered was the spirit realm. That was the eternal. This flesh matter stuff was just evil, and so we had to get rid of it. And the church actually said, no, that's wrong. We don't think that's right at all. That resurrection, physical things are not bad just because they are physical. So Paul and other church leaders around the first century and actually later have had to deal with that. And Christianity has dealt with waves of this teaching that denies a bodily resurrection kind of throughout Western history. Practically speaking, we often have a difficult time dealing with bodily resurrection. I read parts of 1 Corinthians 15 at just about every funeral service. But we don't have time in the context of the funeral service to hash out all the details of what Paul is trying to explain. But sometimes funerals can be really interesting times because you kind of hear all kinds of different, strange ideas of what happens when we die. And Paul's trying to get through some of that, although there are places that maybe Scripture isn't ultimately clear on a couple of those. We often ask questions about what are we automatically in heaven or the other place when we die? How does that work out? Are we automatically in the presence of Jesus, to which Christians across time have had different opinions on. I think that when we die, we are in the presence of Jesus. Paul says elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I've heard people say, well, you know, this dearly departed loved one is now an angel watching over me. That's not found in Scripture. Nothing in Scripture that says anything about us suddenly becoming angels. We ask questions about what is our connection or our awareness of what's happening on the physical earth when we died. And you know, actually, Scripture doesn't really say a whole lot about that. We ask questions, are we up? Are we down? Is heaven, you know, you go up that way, is that heaven? And you go down that way, is that hell? Those are kind of our own stumblings and questions. Largely, the Bible is focused on what happens finally at the end. And that's what Paul is really focused on here, is what happens at the end when Jesus returns and Jesus is fully recognized as Lord. N.T. Wright puts it that the Bible is primarily focused on life after death. We ask the questions, what happens immediately when we die? But Scripture is largely focused on what happens when Jesus returns. What happens at the final resurrection, when our bodies are resurrected and we are in the full presence of God at the completion of all things, to which Paul is going to allude in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is going to address the primary concern that some in Corinth don't believe in the physical resurrection. And for Paul, if there is no resurrection, then the major issue confronting humanity has not been resolved, has not been conquered or subjected to the will of God if there is no resurrection. And so Paul talks about the good news as he passed on to the Corinthians. And actually, I think 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the clearest and most extended explanations of the good news, or what we might call the gospel message, in the early church. And so when we read 1 Corinthians 15, we're catching a glimpse both of Paul's inspired thought, but we're also hearing the words of the early church as they try to explain to both Jews and Gentiles, what is this good news story of Jesus? It shows us not only Paul's definition, but he is passing on to the Corinthians what had been passed on to him. That is, this is not something that Paul thought up, but was something of a summary story that the early church was passing on. And this is something of how the earliest Christians were articulating the gospel story, even before the New Testament or the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were written down. The early church had to have some way of expressing the story of Jesus and what this means for the life of all people. So as we open up chapter 15, there's first a little bit of an intro, an introduction that happens in the first two verses. I think we have those. Yep. Paul writes, "Now I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, the good news, the gospel that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain." He's hoping these Corinthians have not turned their back on Jesus, on the story of the resurrection and what it means for their lives. Paul is connected to these Corinthian believers by means of the gospel. He says, literally the Greek kind of says, "I gospeled the gospel to you. I came and good newsed the good news to you." All right, I shared this with you, and you and I are connected in this story. And then Paul kind of lays out his definition of the gospel, starting in verse 3. He says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received." So again, it's not something that Paul invented. He's sharing with the Corinthians what had been taught and passed on to him. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. And then he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to, Dave is right, Peter. Here it says Cephas. Elsewhere, Paul has referred to Cephas, but it's Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. And at that time, as Paul's writing, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me. So these Corinthians are receiving the same gospel message that Paul had received, that Paul had heard. He says, I handed on to you what I in turn had received. And so for Paul here in this short summary, the gospel is to announce the key events of the life of Jesus. He says, Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. And also, as it becomes clear that the early church, along with Paul, leaned on the teachings and the life of Jesus as well, highlighting the cross and the resurrection, but also referring and hanging on to Jesus' teaching and example, because it's his teaching and his example for which Jesus is put to death, right? The Romans, you know, they're not tapped into cosmically what's happening in God's mind and the will of God. They crucified Jesus because Jesus is going around disrupting the status quo. Because he's going around healing, because people are recognizing him as Messiah and as King. Okay, that's why they put Jesus to death. And so the early church also hung on to the teachings and the life of Jesus. So one scholar says, the story of Jesus revolves or brings to completion the story of Israel as found in the scriptures. And that in the scriptures is key here as Paul starts to retell the gospel story. He says, Christ died for our humanity's sins in accordance with Scripture. And later he'll say he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. And when Paul is referring to Scripture, he's referring back to the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, because Paul is writing this before there is a codified, written, bound New Testament. So when Paul refers to the scriptures, he's referring back to the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament. This is, again, before the New Testament is written. So Paul, the gospel authors, Jesus himself, see the life and the teachings of Jesus in continuity and fulfillment of what had been talked about throughout the Hebrew Bible. Jesus said himself, I didn't come to remove Torah, what the beginning of the Old Testament is about, but to fulfill it. And so when we tend to focus on, we say, you know, we have no creed but the New Testament. We call ourselves a New Testament church. And I think it's right that we focus in on the gospel stories of Jesus and on how that gets lived out in the New Testament. But that's not to say that the Old Testament doesn't matter, because Jesus himself saw his life and his ministry. The gospel authors recognize this. Paul recognizes this, that the Old Testament is leading us to Jesus. It's giving us the background information. Jesus doesn't just drop into the world out of the middle of nowhere. The Old Testament has been paving the way, helping us understand that someone, this chosen one of God, would come behind. Salvation, healing, flows from the gospel story. Paul talks about how the story of Jesus rescues and restores humanity. Jesus is at the center of this gospel story. It is about Jesus as Lord. And this is good news for those of us struggling to be our own lords. We often try to guide our lives ourselves. We often try to do things ourselves. We try to determine right and wrong for ourselves. And I don't know how many times you've tried that, but it has not worked out real well in my own life. And so when I realize that Jesus is Lord and I try to follow his way and his leading, I find that that is wonderful news. Paul's side note on the resurrection is that some Corinthians seem to think there's no resurrection. Again, they're swayed by a Greek philosophy. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. Death is still in charge, and we're really left without hope. And he says we should be pitied because this life is all there is. But he says that's not true. There is more to this story. But in fact, in verses 20 through 28, we talk about the end of all ends. Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first, but not the last, to do so. Paul says that death came through the Adam, through the human one, but resurrection and life will come through the new human, the new Adam. And then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler, every authority and power. After he has finally crushed the head back in Genesis chapter 3. There's this weird story about the serpent in the tree trying to tell Adam and Eve, you can be just like God. You can decide right and wrong for yourself. You don't need God to do that. And they take from the fruit, they eat, they decide to do things for themselves. And God says that one day one will come to crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will bite the heel of the snake crusher. And here Paul is beginning to refer to that as the one who will come, the one who has been bitten, suffered, died, but in the process crushes the head of the serpent. And after he has crushed the head of the serpent, those corrupt powers over others, injustice, poverty, war, greed, envy, sin, all crushed by Jesus. Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and all things will be put in proper order under the righteous rule of God, what you and I often call the kingdom of God. Paul begins to bring chapter 15 to a triumphant conclusion where the temporary will give way to the eternal. He says, death is not the end of the story. We will be changed and transformed when the king returns. And when the temporary is put away and we are clothed in the eternal, then we'll be able to sing in the words of the poet, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Those are beautiful words. The death is not the end of the story. But because of Jesus, because of his life, death, resurrection, appearance, ascension, that sting of death, that bite of the serpent is not the last word. And so Paul encourages those Christians in Corinth. He says, therefore, my beloved sisters and brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Continue to do the work of the Lord. And when I read those words, when I hear them in my mind, that is such encouragement. I think of some of the work of the Lord that we hope to be a part of right now. Caring for the poor and the marginalized. I think that can often seem hopeless. And we have questions about how exactly do we care for the whole person that is struggling with issues of poverty, that's struggling with those issues of having enough in their life. And often that can seem hopeless and overwhelming. But I think Paul would encourage us that it's not in vain that we work for those things. When we talk about nonviolence, it can often seem naive, maybe even pointless. But Paul would say, if it's the work of the Lord, it's not in vain. We think about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They can often in our world seem weak. They can seem ineffective or inefficient, but Paul would say they are not in vain. Continue in the work of the Lord. So the story of Scripture is the story of humanity choosing to be our own lords, choosing to do things for ourselves. It's the temptation of the serpent in the garden. You will be like God. You can determine good and evil for yourself apart from God. And throughout the story of Scripture and across the story of humanity, we see time and time again what happens when individuals attempt to play God and be Lord ourselves. The story just keeps leading to death. But what happens when the real God takes on flesh? When God lives among humanity, teaches and demonstrates what it looks like to fully live as if God is King and Lord, who dies for the sins and the brokenness of humanity according to Scripture, who is buried, who is raised to new life, who appeared and kept teaching and demonstrating even after the resurrection for a time. And then that enfleshed God-man returned to the realm of God and sent God's inspired presence, the Holy Spirit, to indwell God's new people, bringing together Jews and Gentiles and people of every ethnicity, language, tribe into an expanded whole kingdom of God family. What happens when the very thing that has hung over the human story from Genesis 3 through today, that sin that leads to death, is no more? When humanity fully recognizes the lordship of Christ, when everything is placed at the feet of Jesus so that God is fully recognized as God, then finally that thing hanging over us, that sin leading to death, will be conquered and no more. When we look at our current world and all of the death-dealing systems, when we look at a culture who says, you do whatever feels right, you choose right and wrong for yourself, a culture only concerned with self-power and control over others, a world filled with lots of bad stories. You and I are invited into the best story, that Jesus is Lord, that He has come to show us what the real good life looks like in relationship with God. Whole relationship with God and whole restored relationship with others. He has died for the death-dealing sins of humanity and of each of us. He has been raised to new life, and this can be the good story for each of us. And learning to live in those new life ways can begin now and carry on in its fullness at the full return of the King. But in the meantime, we are called to live in faithfulness. Live in faithfulness, knowing that when we live out the ways of the kingdom now, it's not for nothing. It's not in vain. This is the good news of Jesus that leads to our ultimate healing and salvation. We enter in by acknowledging or confessing that Jesus, not ourselves, is Lord. And then we're invited to grow in faithfulness as disciples of Jesus. Now, if this is a new story for you this morning and you have more questions, I'm going to hang out up here after the service, and I'd love to talk and listen more to you after the service and share more about who this Jesus is and why Jesus as Lord and Jesus' life, death, resurrection is so important for us to each have an understanding of. Or maybe you've heard this story before, but maybe you're ready to enter into that good news story for your whole healing. I'm going to hang out up here following the service. And I'd love to, again, listen and share more of what this story means for you. This is the good news. This is the story that means everything to us. Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ is risen.